Turn in your Bibles to the book of James. We'll look at James chapter 1, starting at verse 16. But as we prepare to read God's holy word, let's stand to give honor to our Lord and God who has given us this, his holy word. James 1, starting at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this, your word, and we pray that you would help us to rejoice in you and to rejoice in you as the gift giver, and that we would truly believe from the heart that all good and perfect gifts come from you. Help us in this and to believe in the utmost, most wonderful gift, even your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, for we ask it all in his name. Amen. Please be seated. A right understanding of God's attributes and a right understanding of the gifts that God gives each one of you is especially useful in helping you in preventing certain sins. For instance, it helps you prevent the sin of pride or arrogance. It helps you prevent the sin of being ungrateful or unthankful, especially toward God. But it also has a benefit in helping you grow in your assurance of salvation by understanding one particular attribute that we'll look at today or tonight is that the unchangeable nature of who God is. According to verse 1, James wrote this epistle to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Now, unless you think that this epistle is written to only Messianic Jews or converts from Judaism, I don't think that's the case. I think it's written to the whole church. When he uses this sort of language, he's basically saying that this is not an epistle written to one church. This is a general epistle written to all of the body of believers. Let's take a look at another epistle. When Paul wrote his epistle to the church in Thessalonica, and the end of that epistle, 1 Thessalonians 5:27, he said this: I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter written to all the brethren. So when Paul wrote his epistle to the church in Thessalonica, that epistle was written to one congregation or maybe one group of churches in that city. But then the rest of the church adopted the letter and said, this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. They recognized it as being inspired. And then the rest of the church started adopting that epistle and looking at it and saying, well, this epistle is for us too. We can learn from this. But when this letter was written by James, it wasn't just for one church and one town or one city. It was to be spread abroad. And that this letter, when it was received, was read during Lord's Day worship to the congregation. You could say it's almost like an extensive sermon that was read. And then they continue probably with singing of psalms and hymns and continuing their worship. And that's how they worshiped on a particular Lord's Day when this letter was received in a church. As we get to this portion of the text, the main focus is that we are to seek gifts from our unchanging God. The main focus of tonight's text is that we are to seek gifts from our unchanging God. And we'll look at this in three main points. Every gift comes from God. Our God does not change. And thirdly, your regeneration by the word. Well, we'll look at really your regeneration by the word and spirit. But let's look firstly at this main point of every gift comes from God. Verses 16 and 17. He says this: Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. What James is teaching here is a truth that is both for the believer and the unbeliever. A person who doesn't even believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if they have blessings, maybe talents, maybe skills, maybe wealth, inheritance, whatever it may be, those gifts come from God, even though that person denies God. A person in particular that is an example of this is King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar was given a great kingdom, a great empire. He was an unbeliever. But then he did not accept the fact that God was the one who was the origin of everything that he had. And let's look back at Daniel chapter 4 to see how that came to pass. Daniel 4. Keep your place in James, if you can. In Daniel 4, starting in verse 10, this is a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. And he writes this, or actually Daniel records what it was that King Nebuchadnezzar was saying. "Now these were the visions in my head, in my mind, as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant. And in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it." Okay, so that's the vision he has. He then asks Daniel to give an interpretation, and skip down to verse 20. This is the explanation that Daniel then gives the king. He says, "The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged, it is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth." Okay, so Daniel's explaining something, and maybe this revelation of him being like this great tree made him a bit proud. But then look at some of the foolishness that happens later. Daniel warns him to repent of his sin, but it doesn't happen because he does this crazy thing here in verses 28 and following. So some time passed. After this happened, Nebuchadnezzar the king, it says 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" That's a bit arrogant, don't you think? See, what the king was doing was he wasn't acknowledging that every good gift that he had came from God. It was all from him. It was his might, his majesty, his power, his authority, and he did it all himself. So then what happens later, and look at verses 31 and following. While this word, I'd say this foolish word, this arrogant word, denying God's gifts, while this word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away and from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of that period, and I believe that's 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. He learned that this was not from him, these gifts. He said this, "For his, God's, dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' And at that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me." I believe maybe we'll even see him in heaven. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise," that means worship, "exalt and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." That's an example of someone denying that every good and perfect gift comes from God, and then saying it's from yourself. Now, let's take that and try to apply it to our lives. I'm using the name of a church that I don't believe exists for a reason, because I don't want anyone calling me up and saying, "You talking about our church?" Imagine a pastor of Green Hills Presbyterian Church says, "Is this not Green Hills Presbyterian Church, which I myself have built by my excellent preaching for the esteem, my esteem among the Christian community?" If you said something like that, don't you think God would be a bit upset that you would not acknowledge that every good and perfect gift comes from him? But I mean, let's not, what about something else? What about your business? Once you could plug in your business in here. You could plug in your degree. You can plug in your personal properties. You can plug in your achievements. You can plug in your gifts that God has given you, your talents, and saying, and put it into this sentence. And God would likewise not be pleased with us, because we would be denying that every good and perfect gift comes from him. Paul warned of becoming arrogant and regarding oneself as superior. And he said that the origin of this sort of sin of being arrogant was because of someone not realizing that the gifts that a person has comes from God. Look at 1 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7. 1 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7. I'm going to pick it up a little bit more at verse 5, I guess, to get a little bit of what he's saying when he says, "Now these things." Verse 5, 1 Corinthians 4, starting verse 5. "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." Here's the key answer how not to be arrogant toward one another. "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? See, the key of arrogance, the key of pride, or the key cause of arrogance or pride, is not acknowledging God's giving gifts. If we would acknowledge that every good thing that we have, every ability, every skill, even every little small thing is by God's sovereign hand, I think it would make us less proud, don't you think? We have to acknowledge that every good thing comes from above, from God above. Now, our text teaches in verse 17 that God also does not change. That's our second main point, our God does not change. Verse 17 describes God as the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. This language in verse 17 here is reminiscent of the beautiful poetic language of the Old Testament wisdom literature. Probably if you had to describe one epistle as being like Old Testament wisdom literature, probably James fits the bill more than any other. But also, James, in this particular passage and others, he uses language that's very similar to the preaching of Jesus. Now, you know Jesus, when he preached, he used illustrations of agriculture, of fishing, of war, all sorts of things. But here, already in chapter 1, James already used language concerning the surf of the sea, the wind, the rising sun, the scorching wind, the withering grass, and the withering flowers. He uses this language that's very similar to the kind of language and the kind of preaching that Jesus did. In verse 12, if you look back at verse 12, he says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial." He's giving a beatitude, just like Jesus did. So you could say he's imitating the preaching of Jesus here. Now, I'm going to have to paraphrase this, but Dr. Simon Kistemacher, he wrote about God being like being the Father of lights and the fact that he's unchanging. If you look at the stars, you look at the skies, maybe you look at the patterns of the longer days, the shorter days. When you're looking at the celestial bodies, things change over time. Days become shorter during the winter, and they become longer during the summer. But with God, there's absolutely no change whatsoever. And God is all light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, the fact that God does not change, the fact that God does not change at all, gives us a greater assurance of his salvation. If God's love for us was fickle, kind of like we have fickle love, right? A person gets married, they're madly in love with their spouse, and then next thing you know, they're not in love with their spouse, and they change their mind, and they get a divorce because they say, "Well, I don't love you anymore," because their love is fickle. Don't you want to thank God that he's not like that? That when God says he loves someone and he sets his love upon you, that his love for you today will also be there tomorrow? Because he loved you even before setting down the foundation of the world. Look at Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, 3 through 7. This is God's unchanging love before the foundation of the world. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before God. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Key there is verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God setting his love upon you is a constant. If you have received and believed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, his love set upon you is a constant that began even before he created the world. And that doesn't change. God's electing love does not change. I love this passage in Malachi 3:6. Ephesians 1 helps us understand it, but in Malachi 3:6 it says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." If God's love changed for us, we would be in a terrible fix. We would be consumed. But his love is constant. His love perseveres. And his love is a constant. Look at verse 18 again of chapter 1 of James. James 1, 18. It speaks here about your regeneration by the word. Or you could say by the word and spirit. It says here that it's in the exercise of his will he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. The exercise of his will to bring us forth speaks of the new birth, or what we would call regeneration. The reason I'm saying that is because a woman who is pregnant with a child, when she bears a child, she brings forth a child. I believe that's the language that's being used here, the imagery. We've been brought forth by means of the word. And how does God exercise his will in bringing us forth? He exercises his will by the work of his Holy Spirit, which enables us to receive and believe his word and then to be born again. You might wonder, when you read the Shorter Catechism, you don't really read a section in the Shorter Catechism that says that this is regeneration. But I want us to look, if you would, turn in the back of your hymnals to Shorter Catechism 31. That's page 970. Now, so in other words, none of these questions and answers mention the word regeneration. But I did some research on this, and really, you could say effectual calling is a synonym for regeneration. So when you say, what is effectual calling, you could say here, what is regeneration? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Remember when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, he says, one cannot believe and receive these things unless he's born again. That's God persuading and enabling us to embrace the truths of the gospel. Now, don't close your hymnals yet, because how do we become born again? By means of the word. Well, the word works through the Holy Spirit and the word work together. When we listen to the word of God and when the Holy Spirit is working in us, we receive it and we believe it. But it's kind of like Ezekiel chapter 37, when he preaches to the dead, dry bones. Dead, dry bones start getting the sinew that gets on them, the flesh gets on them, and then they stand up as a great army. As that word is preached, new life is given to those dead, dry bones. Look at question and answer 89. of the Shorter Catechism. How is the Word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. So verse 18 of today's text says, it's by the exercise of God's will that we are brought forth, that we are regenerated, that we are born again, and it's the Word working through the Spirit that is an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners. That is how we are brought forth, the Holy Spirit working through the Word, especially through the preaching of God's Holy Word. Getting back to James, in verse 18, he's speaking to a group of Christians in the church abroad, not just to one church in one little area, and he says that they are, those who have believed, are a kind of first fruits among his creatures, among God's creatures. What does that mean? Well, before the preaching of the gospel, after the coming of before the preaching of the gospel through Jesus Christ and his coming into the world, the only elect nation in the whole of the world was Israel. Every other people throughout the entire world was steeped in pagan darkness. But God alone set his love upon his people Israel. Psalm 135 verse 4 says, the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. Israel was the chosen people. But as we look at the gospel being preached, when Jesus comes into the picture, John chapter 1, Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. His own people, the people he came to be the Savior for, the people that were told of him in Isaiah and the other prophets, rejected him. But the good news of the gospel is that whoever so receives him are given the right to become sons and daughters of God. So the gospel then starts spreading to the Gentiles, of which James is preaching to. Gentiles spread throughout the dispersion of the churches that, because of persecution, went throughout the known world. First fruits. But now the gospel has gone out to almost virtually every tribe, tongue, and nation throughout the world. Now, is the work of missions finished yet because we're seeing the fullness of the first fruits? No. But at the same time, we've seen the first fruits of a harvest already showing itself among the whole world. I think that's the best way that we understand this small beginning church in the first century as being the first fruits of a greater harvest that still goes on now until the fullness of the Gentiles, and even to the Israel having blindness removed and them receiving the gospel again in God's timing. So brothers and sisters, you are to seek gifts from your unchanging God. Every gift comes from God. The gift of Jesus Christ is the greatest gift that comes from God. God's word is the means by which we even know who Jesus is. God's word is the most amazing gift given to his people and his church. When you read God's word, don't feel, well, I'm reading God's word because it's one of those obligations I have to do. Read God's word remembering that this word given unto you is a gift. And rejoice in his word as you read. Remember that God doesn't change. His love for you is constant. And because he does not change, you are not consumed. Your salvation is from the very foundation of the world, even before the foundation of the world. And your regeneration is by the Holy Word of God, through which the Holy Spirit works in enabling you to receive and believe the things that are preached in this magnificent, holy, Holy Spirit-inspired book. May God give you the grace to receive and believe and rest upon the truths of Holy Scriptures given by our unchanging God. Let's pray together. Help us, we pray, O Father, to flee the sins of pride and arrogance by assuming that anything that we have isn't by your sovereign hand. Help us to be those who are grateful, are thankful to you. Help us not to be those who take the praise for our own efforts. But help us to be those who remember that whatever we have comes from your sovereign and loving and almighty hand. Forgive us for our sins. We thank you for Jesus our Lord who died for our sins. And help us to be thankful. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. For our closing hymn, our hymn of dedication, let's turn to 160. Savior, again to thy dear name we raise. We'll stand and sing 160.